Tonight I have entitled this message, The Prophecy of the Triumphal Entry. Last Sunday when we gathered as a church, we endeavored to go through this passage of John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, where we have begun a study on the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. I'd mentioned last week the providence of this. I have never in my years of preaching ever come in preaching expositionally, verse by verse, line by line through a book of the Bible and actually come to those verses in the Bible that actually are symbolic in the holiday that we are celebrating. As you are all aware, Easter Sunday is coming up, or Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. And this Sunday is commonly known to us as Palm Sunday, where the church has recognized the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem, where we read, the people shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as a monumental moment in the ministry of our majestic Lord that he entered into Jerusalem. It was a monumental moment because it was the time in Israel's history when their promised Messiah had come into Jerusalem. This was not his first time coming, as I mentioned last Sunday, but this would most certainly be his last coming into Jerusalem until he comes in glory. He had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but he himself would be that Passover lamb. For in a few short days from the entrance into Jerusalem, in these verses that we read, the nation of Israel would hand him over, crucify him, put him to death because of their hatred of him. He would become our Passover lamb on this Passover feast. But before the nation would crucify Jesus, he would first present himself as that triumphant king to the nation of Israel. The long-awaited Messiah would present himself to the people, which is what the Apostle John wants us to be aware of in the passage before us. Something that we saw in the people's response when they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And where they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and they began to shout this. Palm trees. They cut the palm trees and they gave praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Palm trees as a symbol of rejoicing. Palm trees as a symbol of victory. Demonstrating the significance of this event to the people of Israel. Demonstrating that the people for this moment in time believed that their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was their king and he had come to Jerusalem. Well, that was the first significance that we saw in the last time we studied this triumphal entry. We saw the significance in the fact that the people recognized and praised the Lord Jesus Christ as their king. Well, tonight I want to look at the other significance of this passage before us. Last week we looked at the people's response to the triumphal entry of Christ. Tonight, I want to look at the prophecy of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that makes the Bible such an incredible book, such an amazing, powerful testimony to the veracity of God and the truthfulness of His Word is fulfilled prophecy. Depending upon how a person counts prophecy in the Bible, it is estimated that there are approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, many of which we know and have learned that many of those prophecies have been fulfilled in one way or another, and yet many of which that are yet still to be fulfilled in the Scriptures. The fact remains, beloved, that the Bible is a book of prophecy. one that Scripture emphatically teaches us, one that the Bible itself tells us that we must pay attention to. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Did you catch that? You must pay attention to the prophetic word. The importance of prophecy really takes shape, however, in the primacy and the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament centered on the person of Jesus Christ and His coming. The pinnacle, so to speak, of the prophetic utterances from Genesis to Malachi really were all about this coming Messiah, King Jesus. Starting from the most general of prophecies or promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of the seed that would come, all the way down, narrowing down to the most specific of prophecies in the Old Testament, there is no doubt that the importance of biblical testimony is the importance of fulfilled prophecy in the life, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, we learned this, that after the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and He appeared to His disciples, we even learn of the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing this fact. He says in Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27, it says that Jesus said to the disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus, the great expositor of expositors, exposited the Old Testament prophetic utterances as they pointed to Him. It says in Luke 24, verse 44, that He said, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then He proceeded to open their minds so that they could understand those truths. Scripture clearly teaches us that the importance of biblical prophecy centers around the person, life, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Lord Jesus Himself teaches us this. We even learn of the Apostle Peter. Peter did the same thing in Acts chapter 10 when he went down to the Gentiles. He preached a grand sermon and he said this. He said, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all these things He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. But God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who are chosen before Him by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the One who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." Did you hear that? Peter says, of Him all the prophets bear witness of this Messiah. The Lord Jesus taught it, Peter taught it, even the Apostle Paul taught it when he was presented before King Agrippa and Festus. He went on to talk about that the prophets and Moses clearly taught that Jesus was the Messiah. Fulfilled prophecy, beloved, was a vital aspect of the faith of the disciples, and it was an essential element to their evangelization of the lost. And that is because fulfilled prophecy verifies the truthfulness of God's word. Well, beloved, tonight we come to a passage where we learn of a prophecy that was literally, historically fulfilled in the person, in the life of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is an amazing set of verses. An amazing set of verses that teaches us about the significance of the triumphal entry. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. If you would look there with me. It's in these verses, verses 14 through 16, that I want to basically look at two aspects of the prophecy of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first aspect that I want to look at with this prophetic utterance that we're looking at here tonight, I want to look at the content of the prophecy. And then secondly, I want to look at the consummation of the prophecy. Let's look at the content of the prophecy of Jesus' triumphal entry. Verse 14. Notice what it says. The Apostle John writes, "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Few things about this prophecy that I want to make note of. I want you to make note of the authorship, the timing, and the content or the nature of this prophecy. This is a prophecy that John is quoting from the prophet Zechariah. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." John, the apostle, writing about this triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, he quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, he doesn't feel the need to quote all of it verbatim, word for word. He quotes it in the general aspect, yet he's very specific in his quotation. Zechariah was a prophet who lived from 520 BC to 470 BC. He was a prophet sent by God to the post-exilic Jews. That means the Jews that had come out of their exile in Babylon. The Jews who were allowed to return to Israel after their 70 years of captivity. The Jews had gone back into the land. They had gone back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. But because of the opposition that the Jews were facing and because of the difficulty of the task, they had stopped the work of the rebuilding of the temple. So Zechariah was sent by God to spur the people on to continue in their work. Zechariah was the last of the Old Testament prophets that we know of, mentioned by even the Lord himself in Matthew 23, verse 35. Jesus talks about the prophets from Abel all the way to Zechariah. And Zechariah was the one that was slew, and he pronounces judgment on the Jews who murdered Zechariah. Zechariah was the last prophet of the Old Testament era that we find in 2 Chronicles. Zechariah was also one of the minor prophets who gave many prophecies related to Israel's Messiah. He prophesied about the Messiah's first advent, and he prophesied about the Messiah's second advent. Prophecies that were written around 480 to 470 BC after the Jews had rebuilt the temple in Israel. These were prophecies that were spoken about 500 years before the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the information about the author That's the information about the timing of the prophecy that John is quoting. 500 years before Christ's first advent, the people could read Zechariah 9:9 and learn of their king coming to them. Coming to them, endowed with justice and salvation and humility. And he would come on a colt, on a donkey's colt. That's the timing, the authorship of that prophecy. Let's look more at the content. Notice what John says in verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." The content. The two things we learn in this prophecy that John mentions in the content, just generally speaking, the first thing we learn is that this king is coming, that this Jesus is the king of Israel. John is attributing Zechariah 9:9 to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And the first thing we learn is that Jesus is the king of Israel. The king who comes to deliver the nation of Israel. The king who comes to save the nation. It's interesting to note that in Zechariah's prophecy, you find Zechariah talking about how the king that would come would be endowed with salvation. This is the king. This is the king that had been promised 500 years before it happening in Zechariah 9:9. He has actually showed up. He has come into Jerusalem, and he is endowed with salvation. He has come to bring salvation to the people, not like the people thought he would bring in a political deliverance and salvation, but he had come to bring a spiritual deliverance. We know the people clearly believed that Jesus was this king. The people quoted Psalm 118, as we'd read before, a messianic psalm. Even the Talmud attributes Psalm 118 as a messianic psalm. And they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Hosanna literally means the one who saves. They acknowledged this king. The people were convinced that Jesus was this king, the King of Kings. And Jesus, by the way, reminding you of last Sunday, did not refuse this adoration or affirmation, which is interesting because Jesus, through his ministry, had oftentimes told them to be quiet, and he would not let them take him by force to make him king when he fed the 20,000, as we read in John chapter 6. But here, the Lord comes into Jerusalem, and he gladly welcomes the adoration and the affirmation that he is Israel's Messiah. That's the first thing we learn about this prophecy, is that Jesus is the king. The second thing we learn from this prophecy is that this king is a humble king. I think this is the greatest part of all this content. We see this by the fact of what John tells us in the verse. Notice it says that, "Behold, your king is coming, and he is seated on a donkey's colt." He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Not the normal behavior of kings in the world of his time, nor most certainly not something we would see in our day and age. If any king were to enter into his office of presidency, he certainly wouldn't ride in on a humble donkey. And especially in those times, a donkey was considered the lowest of low of animals, in contrast to the mighty horse, which a king would normally ride into his city on as king. This King of Kings rides in on a donkey. A donkey. And not did he just ride in on a donkey. I want you to notice the details of this prophecy. He rode in on the colt of a donkey. The colt of a donkey. Talk about humility. It was humble enough for someone to ride in on a donkey, but it was really humble to ride in on the colt of a donkey. The colt of a donkey would be a very young donkey, a small donkey, literally, if you look at the language, which is quite a picture when you think about a king coming into the national capital, Jerusalem. This Jesus, this king, he rides in on a donkey's colt. Now, if you think about what that must have looked like, the God of the universe, the Jesus, the God-man, rides into Jerusalem on this small colt. Very likely, if he was sitting on that colt with both his feet on both sides of that, his feet probably were just a few inches from the ground. As he would ride in on this colt, he would be very humble in the sense that his feet would almost be dragging as he came into Jerusalem, and the people would be surrounding him, and they would probably be on equal level with him, if not maybe possibly even looking down on him. As this King of Kings rides in to Jerusalem, that would be contrasted to coming on a mighty horse where you could be up above all the people and you could have the people praising you and you could look down on them. This King Jesus comes in a low, humble position. We also know that the colt, the donkey, to come in on a donkey was also a sign of peace. A sign of peace. You see, it would have been normal to ride in on a mighty war horse as an act of valor, maybe even symbolizing coming to war, so to speak. But this King Jesus comes in on a donkey in a low state, in a peaceful state. And as he's riding along, the scripture says that the people were laying their garments before the donkey, and the donkey would go across the garments, and the people were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and the spreading of the garments on the ground by the people as the donkey walked across them was a symbol of royalty to the Lord Jesus. We learn of this. We learn that King Jehu, when he was made king, when he came in, it says to Jerusalem, it says they placed under him on the steps garments, and they blew the trumpet saying, "Jehu is king." The people did the same thing with the Lord. They laid their garments and the donkey would go across as a symbol of this is the royal king. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? The people acknowledging Jesus as the king, a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. What a great symbol for the people to embrace and understand that their king comes to them as a humble king. One who comes to bring peace, one who comes to seek and serve and love and relate to his people, a king who comes to bring salvation and justice. This is not a proud and arrogant king who would come to lord over his people and expect to be served. This is the king who comes in a humble state to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, if there is any application of this prophecy at all, it is that this is the kind of king that you want to reign over your soul and life. This is the kind of king you should want to reign over your soul and life. This is the reason. This is the reason. If there's any reason for anyone to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him for salvation, to come to him to have him lord over their lives, as it says you must do, you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you must confess Jesus as Lord, King of your life. If there is any reason for you to make him Lord of your life, it is this truth right here, that this king is a humble, low king who seeks, serves, and loves his people to the point of death. Death. Death on a cross. The kind of king who is gentle, humble, compassionate, a servant leader. The leader who brings this salvation to the soul. Beloved, this is an amazing truth. In fact, the scripture says, if you move down to verse 24, notice this is the purpose of this triumphal entry, that this humble king is coming. Look at verse 24 of chapter 12. He says, truly, truly, Jesus talking, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his own life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. What was the purpose of this triumphal entry? It was to die as a humble king for sinners. That's the kind of king I want ruling my life. What about you? That's the kind of king I need ruling my life. That's the kind of king that draws me into his rulership. The kind of king that is willing to give his life for my life. What about you? Does this humble nature of Messiah draw you into his presence? You know, the Lord Jesus said that this was one of the reasons why you needed to believe in him. It was because of his humility. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said to the multitude, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You realize Jesus gave you the reason why you need to come to him, why you should want to come to him, why you need him? It's because he's a gentle and humble Lord. Have you found rest for your soul in this King Jesus that is the humble servant who gives his life a ransom for many? What a great truth. Well, that's the first aspect of the prophecy of Jesus. We see the content of the prophecy. Let's look at the consummation of the prophecy. One of the significant aspects, I think, of Jesus' triumphal entry is the fact that his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of past prophecies. Something we clearly see in verse 14. Notice what it says. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. He found a donkey and he sat on it as it had been written. Jump down to verse 16. These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. One of the most powerful testimonies of the veracity of God's word of Holy Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. The consummation of prophetic utterances mentioned when prophecy is fulfilled, that is a very powerful testimony of the detail and exactness of the Lord's word. It's really amazing when you think about it. This is an aspect that I don't think we as believers or anyone can ignore for that matter. And that's because prophecy is God's word. And when God spoke to his people, he being the all-knowing, omniscient one, who not only knows all things, but has planned all things, he is the Alpha and the Omega. And when he says it, it is true. When he declares it, it will come to pass. We know it. This is very powerful testimony of truth. Even God himself reminds his people of this fact. Isaiah 44, verse 6 through 8. Just listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. In other words, is there any God that has been able to tell you the past and to tell you the future? Any God that knows all things like me? Fulfilled prophecy, the power of Scripture. Not only that, but God, not only did he declare himself as the one who declares all things, he also commanded his people to pay attention to his prophetic utterances through his prophets. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, for instance, says, God speaking, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That was a pretty serious penalty if you wanted to be a prophet. If you wanted to jump into the role of being a prophet, you needed to make sure what you were saying would come to pass and that it would be true, or else you could lose your life. The verse goes on to say, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? That's a good question. How will we know? How will we know if this is a word that God has not spoken? Then God says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come true about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You should put him to death. God commanded his people to pay attention to the prophecies that were spoken. And he commanded them and told them how they could know it was real, and that was if it came true. Prophecy, beloved, was the very fabric of God's word. He would make the promises to the people. The people needed to pay attention to their fulfillment because it was a verification of his word. And whether or not the prophecy came true or not, and when it came true, it proved God's prophet was true, and it proved God's word was true, and it needed to be heeded and paid attention to. And beloved, here we have a prophecy that has been written down by the Apostle John, recorded as the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy. He acknowledges it. John acknowledges it literally and historically. Look at verse 16 again. It says, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. That's interesting. That doesn't diminish the power of the Word of God. It accentuates the power of God. These disciples didn't realize what was happening to him. They were doing these things for the Lord and with the Lord, and they didn't even know that it was part of prophecy. They didn't understand all of the events, the significance of what Jesus was doing. They only understood it after, it says, he was glorified. And why was that? Because after Jesus was glorified, his death, burial, and resurrection, he ascended on high. He had promised in John 16 that he would send his disciples the Holy Spirit, who would come to live within them and guide them into all truth. Before this, they didn't understand the things that they were doing. They didn't understand that the details of what they were doing were actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the interesting thing about this is that even though the disciples did not understand the significance of the events as they unfolded, Jesus most certainly did. He most certainly understood what was happening. In fact, verse 14 says that Jesus, finding the young donkey, he sat on it as it is written. He sat on it as it is written, which means that in this case, Jesus actually intended to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy concerning himself, to let everyone know that he was that promised Messiah. He was that one. Now, I can hear the critics saying, because Jesus intended to fulfill prophecy, then doesn't that mean that he was a fraudulent Messiah? I mean, he being a Jew, if he knew the prophecy of Zechariah and he thought, I want to prove that I'm the Messiah, I'm just going to do what Zechariah says, and it was a fraudulent fulfillment? Well, that might be a good argument if that was the only prophecy related to the triumphal entry. But the problem with Zechariah's prophecy is that it's not the only prophecy that foretold the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another prophecy, and I want to take some time to look at it. If you would turn to it, it's Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, I want you to realize, my beloved brother Rick White said, how many days are you going to take to preach on Daniel 9? I said, just a little while. So just knowing we've only got 20 minutes to get this unfolded, and actually I would need many days, many Sundays, months to unfold this the way I would like to unfold it. But I want you to see in a general way how this prophecy was fulfilled in Zechariah and also in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Let me give you the context of this passage. The context of this passage is the nation of Israel is in the land of Babylon. They're in the land of Babylon because of their disobedience to the Lord. It says in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, that the Lord sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and the people did not listen to the prophets until the Lord destroyed the nation of Israel. The Lord destroyed the nation of Israel. He did it in three separate events through Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The first one was in 605 BC. The second one was in 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and sieged the city of Jerusalem and took thousands of captives off into Babylon to make them slaves for his kingdom. In the first captivity, 605 BC, Daniel was one of those people who was taken up in that siege. And it was in 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar finally came down and utterly destroyed Jerusalem. Literally destroyed it, leveled it. Well, while Daniel is in the land of Babylon having his devotion time with the Lord, which, by the way, Daniel was very faithful in his prayer and his devotion to the Lord. Well, while he's in this devotion time, he's reading through the books of Jeremiah, the prophet, and he's reading in the books of Jeremiah, and he's coming to the understanding that their 70 years of captivity is about to come to an end. Look at verse 1. Daniel says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. That's important. 70 years. Verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel is praying to the Lord. He's reading in the prophet of Jeremiah prophecies that are talking about the captivity lasting 70 years. And he reads that and it prompts his heart to pray. You ever had that? You're reading the scripture and you're reading and you just launch off in prayer in response to the word of God. That's what's happening here to Daniel. Daniel prays because he cares about his people. He realizes the captivity is about done. Verse 19, move down to verse 19. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name. He's saying, Lord, the captivity is about done. Do something about it. Do something. Well, in response to Daniel's prayer, his virtuous prayer, God answers. Verse 22, he sends Gabriel to reveal to Daniel his plans for the nation of Israel. Notice what it says. Verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. That was a quick answer to prayer. While he was praying, God sent the angel Gabriel. And why did he do that? To give him instruction and understanding about the nation of Israel. What would happen to the nation of Israel? And in verses 24 through 27, God revealed to Daniel these amazing plans that he had for Israel. Very specific plans. Future plans. With the timeline. With details. Notice the specificity of the prophecy. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Notice, 70 weeks have been decreed. And who is this for? It is for, look what it says, your people and your holy city. Who's he talking about? Your people, Israel, your holy city, Jerusalem. This is a prophecy that has a timeline to it, a people group associated with it, and a place attached to it. Now, we could spend time talking about to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, and so forth. Just to kind of summarize that, it's basically, you could summarize that into two major events, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Everything is related to something finishing, something completing. This is all about God's plan and bringing it to completion for his people. To finish the transgression, speaking of ceasing the sin of the nation of Israel and their apostasy, the rebellion, make an end of sin, to make an atonement, kafar, to cover their sin, speaking of atonement through sacrifice, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness, speaking of the kingdom, I believe, to seal up vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I believe he's talking about crowning Christ in the kingdom in Ezekiel 40. But that's another sermon, another time. I want to talk about the 70 weeks. 70 weeks, very specifically. What does Daniel mean by weeks? The Hebrew word is shabua, and it actually means a period of seven. Don't think of weeks as in an actual seven-day week, or 7 weeks, or 4 weeks, that we would understand it. It's really, to be understood, a period of seven, and the context determines how we understand the length of that period. It could be 7 days, or it could be 7 years. I think what Daniel is referring to here is 70 years. 70 periods of seven decreed is what he's really saying here. 70 periods of seven. I will refer to it instead of weeks, periods of seven, because I think it's better to understand it that way. So how long is a period of seven? Well, is it days or years? Well, there's debate on this, but I think quite clearly it has to be years. If it's days, then what God is saying is that for a period of 70 periods of 7 days would only make it 490 days to the fulfillment of this prophecy, which would only be about a year and a half, and all this would be done for the nation of Israel. We know that can't be the case, and no scholar accepts weeks as days. I believe it is right that we understand this as years. 70 periods of 7 years would be the right way to understand it. Daniel is responding, you remember, to the Jews being in captivity for 70 years. And I think this is key as to why we embrace it as a 70-year, as a year period here. The reason they were kept in captivity, beloved, for 70 years is because the Jews had violated the sabbatical rest year for the land. You can find that in Leviticus 25. A Sabbath rest for the land was commanded by God in Leviticus 25, and every 7 years the Jews were supposed to let the land lay. They weren't supposed to plant crops. They weren't supposed to do anything during that time. They were supposed to just trust the Lord. I don't know why they went against that. I would love to have the year off if I were in an agrarian culture. But they, in their greed, couldn't handle it, so they violated it. The Jews had not let the land rest for 70 cycles of Sabbath land rests. That is a period, a time period of 490 years that they violated that law. So, Daniel gets the prophecy in response to his witnessing and recognizing they've been in captivity 70 years. 70 years of captivity was in relationship to 70 years of land violations, Sabbath cycles violated, which spanned over a period of 490 years. And so in correlation to those 490 years, God gave, listen, a 490-year prophecy for the people of Israel. You understand, that's how God works. They've been in captivity for 70 years. Why 70 years? Because they violated the land Sabbath for 70 years, and that's a time period of 490 years that they did the violation, a spanning of 490 years. So what's God going to do? He is going to give them a prophecy that spans 490 years. And then Daniel, he gets very specific for us. We find out the breakdown of these 70 periods of seven. Note the 69 weeks here. Verse 25, it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." Now we find what's going on with the 70 periods of seven. God tells him there's been 70 periods of seven decreed for the nation of Israel and for the holy city. And then he breaks it down in verse 25. We have 7 periods of seven, and we have 62 periods of seven. Daniel tells us that this is going to be until the Messiah, the Anointed One, happens. 69 sevens, or total, when you add it up, 62 plus 7, 69. 69 sevens, or 69 times 7 years, brings it to 483 years. That's important. Because when you look at the specificity of this prophecy and how it is tied to the coming of the Messiah, this has great weight. Daniel is told that when the 69 weeks begin, he tells us when that will happen. God tells him, he says in verse 25, you are to know and to discern. Notice, he's telling Daniel, you need to pay attention to the prophecy. You need to know and understand it. And then he says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. He gives the launching date of when the 69 weeks will begin. It is from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And that is important because that narrows down for us when this 69-week period started. There were many decrees given to the Jews by the Persian kings, many decrees given. But the decree that makes the most sense with the prophecy in relation to this is the decree that was made by Artaxerxes in 445-444 BC. Artaxerxes was a king that reigned, and he reigned from 464 to 425 BC. We know this from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, where Nehemiah mentions the time of his reign. And we know that Artaxerxes was the one king that issued the decree for the people to actually rebuild Jerusalem, the city. Rebuild the city. Other decrees were to allow the Jews to go to Israel and build the temple, but special permission needed to be given to rebuild the city. We know that this Artaxerxes decreed Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. You can read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And that would be the launching point of this prophecy, of this decree. Daniel says that it will be seven sevens to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Verse 25, he says it will be built again with plaza and moat. And he says even in times of distress, seven sevens is 49 years. It took 49 years from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem with plaza and moat. And this was done in times of distress and difficulty. We know that that is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. You can read Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra 9, Ezra 10, Nehemiah 4, 6, 9, and 13. And the conclusion of the 7 years or the seven sevens or the 49 years was around 396 BC. 49 years after the decree of Artaxerxes. Then there was the 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince would come. After the rebuilding of Jerusalem, there would be a period of 62 sevens. 62 sevens equals 434 years, which, if we're just estimating, is about right. There's the 400 years of silence in the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, and you've got Christ being approximately 34 years old at his crucifixion. That adds up quite well if you're just rounding it. Daniel gets very specific. He even gets more specific in verse 26. Notice what he says. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And its end will come with flood, and even to the end there will be war, desolations, and determined. And by the way, as a footnote, in Luke, when Jesus is rolling into Jerusalem, riding the donkey, it says he looked at Jerusalem, and it says he wept. Because he said, there will come a time where they'll be hemmed in, and they will be completely destroyed. He was thinking about that future destruction of Jerusalem, which was literally fulfilled, as we see it prophesied here in Daniel, and as it actually did happen. But Daniel says, after 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. Cut off meaning put to death in the language. And notice, he'll have nothing. The king will come, he'll be cut off, and he'll have no kingdom in the sense of literal kingdom, reigning on a throne. This happens after the 62 sevens. Or it happens after the seven sevens plus the 62 sevens, which equals 69 sevens, which is 483 years. And when we take a year, as the Jews understood a year to be, which was about 360 days, because they operated on a solar lunar calendar, not just a strictly solar calendar like we do, we know that they operated on a 360-day calendar. You can find that in Genesis chapter 7, and you can find it in Revelation, Daniel 7:25. You can find all that together. That all works out. And since a year was 360 days, we can multiply that by the 483 years in Daniel, and we get 173,880 days until Messiah, the Prince, comes. And when you do the math and look at the dates, the ending day of that time is 33 A.D. Harold Honer, a man who spent a long time studying Daniel 9 and how it related to the chronology of Christ, he says it this way in his article, quote, "Using the prophetic year, the calculation would be as follows. Multiplying the 69 weeks by 7 years for each week by 360 days gives us a total of 173,880 days. The difference between 444 BC and AD 33 then is 476 solar years. By multiplying 476 by 365.2421978 or by 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 45.975 seconds, one comes to 173,855 days, 6 hours, 52 minutes, 44 seconds, or 173,855 days. This leaves only 25 days to be accounted for between 444 BC and AD 33. By adding 25 days to March 5th of 444 BC, one comes to March 30th or AD 33, which was Nisan 10 in AD 33. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. As predicted in Zechariah 9:9, Christ presented himself to Israel as Messiah the King for the last time, and the multitude of the disciples shouted loudly by quoting from a messianic psalm, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This occurred on Monday, Nisan 10, March 30th, and only 4 days later on Friday, Nisan the 14th, April 3rd, AD 33, Jesus was cut off or crucified. What do you think of that? Specific enough? Very specific. Very specific, don't you think? Now, there's debate on the actual date of the crucifixion, some place at AD 30, some place at AD 33. And that's a debate that's been going on for a long time. If you take the chronology of Honer and other scholars and you put the death of Christ in AD 33, which, by the way, there's only two dates that you can actually make work for the crucifixion based on the gospel narratives. It has to be either 33 AD or 30 AD. You have to put those together. If you take Harold Honer's, you land right on the day. That's something. When you think about Christ's triumphal entry and the significance of that entry as it is tied to fulfilled prophecy. Remember, Daniel was written 500 BC time period in the captivity. And we have this fulfilled literally down to the day of the crucifixion of our Lord. Beloved, that is what I love about the Word of God. It is specific. It is exact. It is truth. It does not operate in the realms of probabilities. The prophecy of Daniel 9 in conjunction with Zechariah 9 demonstrates the accuracy of God's Word. What are the chances that any one person could fulfill those prophecies? What are the chances? Well, to let you know, there was a group of men, Peter Stoner and Robert C. Newman, who wrote a book entitled Science Speaks, and the book was based on the science of probability, and it was approved by the American Scientific Affiliation. The goal of the book was to try and prove out the probability of Jesus fulfilling prophecy. They wanted to calculate the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies. In their study, they calculated that the probability that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even 8 such prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Imagine that. What's the probability that you could pick this one person at this one time event make that happen? Stoner claims it would be like trying to find one silver dollar out of 100 quadrillion of them, with you being blindfolded, with silver dollars covering the whole state of Texas, 3 feet thick. You walk out blindfolded and you pick up the one silver dollar that's exactly the right one. Fulfilled prophecy of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the power of the fulfilled prophecy? Is there any reason, beloved, to deny the Word of God? Is there any reason for you to reject its truthfulness? You can trust what it says about the nature of reality. You can trust it, what it says about the beginning of creation. You can trust what it says about the end of creation. You can trust what it says about your own salvation. You can rest your soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. Question is, have you done that? Have you come to Him? Has He made an atonement for your sin? Has He put an end to the sin and the penalty and the power of sin in your life? Has He saved you from the wrath to come, which, by the way, the Word of God prophesies and promises will happen? There is a wrath coming. And if it was literally fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, it will literally be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. Have you embraced Him? Give Him your life, beloved. The day of salvation is now. Cast yourself upon His mercy. And if you believe in Him, be strengthened in the faith. Press on. Will you believe in the Word of God? Will you commit your life to Him? Let's pray.